This is a kind of the last Sunday of every month. We have two messages every Sunday. If it's not the last Sunday of every month, we usually have a muffin and coffee time. But the last Sunday of every month, we have a 10-minute break between services, and then we have a lunch to follow after the second service. All right? So we look forward to everyone staying for the lunch after the second service and sharing that with us. All right. Now, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we love you. We thank you for everything that you've done. We just pray that you will bless us at this time. God, guide us. Help us. Help us to surrender to your will and to your way as you make it clear through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we were in the Ephesians study, and as I was going through the Ephesians study, we hit a very important topic on prayer. And I have been listening to a series on prayer that has really opened my eyes onto some major cracks in my foundation of my understanding of what prayer is all about and why should we pray. This is a very important series that's going to be started today for the next several weeks on the importance of prayer. The first thing I want to ask is, why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Now, we have all been to services, if you've been in church long enough, and at services we've had great joys and great times in services, but if you've been in services long enough and in church long enough, you know that there are times that people have come to you and great need and great sorrow have asked you to pray. And you, in that moment, have been so caught up in the festivities of the days. Like, Sundays are really important to the Christian faith. We know that's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose on the first day of the week, and we celebrate that every time that we come to preach his word, to pray as a local assembly of like-minded believers. We are enjoying what we see at church, and it's the highlight of many Christians' week, and so it should be. However, we will tell people that we will pray for them. We don't catch their names quite right. We don't catch why they want us to pray. We don't even allow ourselves to empathize with some people. We just try to give them some wisdom or some biblical principle that they can apply before we really hear their need. And then during the week, we remember, as a pastor at times, I promised to pray for somebody. Now, what was that person's name? Oh, God, just be with this person. I forgot their name. I forgot their need. And we don't pray. We don't pray like we should. So we need to understand that this is the great weaponry of God in the Christian's life, is our prayer life. And we need to understand through the series what place God holds in the whole, if you will, whole position of prayer. Many of us think that we are prayer warriors. Many of us think that we do pray. Sometimes we would say that we are very, very good at praying, but it is a Christian, and if you are a Christian here today, it is your responsibility to understand prayer, to study out the subject of prayer, and then, and most importantly, to actually pray. To pray for the needs of others. So we're going to start our series of prayer probably in one of the most important places in the scripture. And that most important place to start our series in prayer in the scripture is in a certain garden. A garden that is at the bottom of the mount. The bottom of the Mount of Olives. In a place where as you're entering this Mount of Olives, you enter into a certain garden. The garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in each of the Gospels, so the Gospels is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the topic and the historical site being opened up to us so that we can actually go in and we can see some things about this garden. So let's give some details and context surrounding the need for prayer, and specifically, we need to understand that while Jesus Christ is going to the garden, he is taking 11 of his followers with him. Now, what has just happened? Well, Jesus knows that he's about to be betrayed. And he's about to be betrayed by one of his followers that had followed him for 3.5 years, has seen the miracles, has seen the power of God, has seen him raise the dead, right? Has seen him and watched him give sight to the blind, has seen him give strength to the paraplegic people around him, has seen just the touch of his garment can fulfill the miraculous power of giving life to that which was dead. And what has happened here? He has decided, this person, that since Jesus Christ hasn't lined up to what he thought Jesus was supposed to do, he is now going to betray him. And he's going to betray him at a very low price. The creator of the universe is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So it is in this context that Jesus Christ realizes that the wicked one has now taken over that man of great judgment. And that man of great judgment is now doing his deed because of his rebellion to the position of Christ and his rebellion to the kingdom of Christ. And on his way to the most important place where he will be found to go is a communication and a teaching process right before the crucifixion, a teaching process on the subject of prayer. And this teaching wouldn't just be instructional that he's doing from a sermon, but it would be a personal, visible sight of how he would pray in times of great trial and tribulation. Now, this garden's name means the oil press. Again, it's located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And there, just like its meaning, the olives would be pressed and the oil would be taken out of the olives. It was a time of great stress. It was a time of great pressure. It was a time pointed out in our life that to get to the great fruit of the fruit, there would be times of trial. There would be times of stress. There would be times of great agony that would need to go forth. So as we enter this garden, we continue and notice another detail described. Out of the remaining 11 followers, he took 3 inside the garden with him, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. Now the 8 followers he tells to sit at the entrance to the garden. Taking the other 3 with him further into the garden, he shares with them his feelings and commands them to tarry and watch with him that they enter not into temptation. He goes from them a distance that one could cast a stone and begins to earnestly pray, sweating as it were great drops of blood and being confronted by an angel comforted by angels as he prayed to the Father. We see then he comes to the 3 and finds them sleeping and warns them. He then goes back and prays more. He comes back a second time and leaves the 3 disciples sleeping, goes back and prays. Goes back the 3rd time and tells the 3 disciples that they slept through their opportunity to pray. Now Christ's time for betrayal was at hand. So, this is the setting. Jesus Christ is coming with his closest followers. What is he coming into? He's coming into the darkness and the satanic attack that is happening, the spiritual warfare that's taking place for your soul and for my soul, and for the souls of all sinners. For Satan knew this was his time, if it were, to shine. And Satan held back none of his deceits, none of his desperate attempts to take what did not belong to him. He comes into this garden, and with great trial and great tribulation, he calls out 3 to come with him, to share in his suffering, to share in his sorrow. Why? So that when the test would come, they would have the internal spiritual strength to stand against the temptation. And what did the Christians do What did the three of the closest followers of Christ do during this time? They slept through their opportunity of spiritual strengthening. Why? Because prayer, we'll get into some reasons why in a few minutes. So, let's make a few preliminary observations. First observation is the place was one where Jesus often frequented. We know this to be a fact because Judas knew exactly where Christ would be so he could betray Christ. Judas didn't have to question where Christ would be. Judas didn't have to think where to lead the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers as he would betray his Christ. He knew exactly where to go. It was that secret place. And what I mean by secret is only a few people knew. They knew when Christ was in a time of trial, when Christ had to go through something and they knew where he would be. He would be in this specific place and he would be praying to his Father. And he would be building communion with his Father through the avenue of prayer while he was in his earthly body on this earth, fulfilling the ministry of being our Savior. He would be there praying and taking serious his privilege of prayer to his Heavenly Father. Second, we also see that Christ brought the remaining 12 along, and three of the 11 were brought to watch and pray. The other 8 were told to sit and wait. Christ was going through a great trial. He was coming up to a battle of the ages, and he was sorrowful because of the great price he would pay for sin. The mocking crowd, the burden of the cross, the agony of sin's shame, the loneliness of the Father's rejection, not of him, but of the sin he took upon himself, and then the giving of his life. Do you understand the spiritual pressure that's being placed on our Savior at this time? Oh, he didn't go at this time to a seminar. He didn't go at this time to a revival meeting. He didn't go at this time to his closest friends and teach them. No, what did he do? He went to his Father in prayer because he knew he was going to face the trial of the ages. And what was in that trial? What was in the balance? The souls of men and women throughout all ages. For if he failed at this, then we would be eternally separated from him and cast into a lake of fire, never to see and never to feel what true life means to us. Oh, what a horrific trial he is going through. What a dark and depressing moment of history he's going into. And what does he do in this depressing moment of history? He calls three of his closest friends to share with him in this trial. Third, Christ wanted the disciples to realize that there was an importance in suffering. Now, that's not a popular thing that you hear at churches today. Today, God's all about your dreams and what you want. But biblically, Christ teaches that it's important for us to suffer with him. Turn to Philippians chapter number 3. Making such a statement, I know, requires biblical proof, correct? It is so foreign to us as Christians to think that God would actually take us through suffering. In fact, many of us think it's because of our lack of prayer or lack of faith that we go through trials. But God purposely orchestrates trials for us to go through for the purpose of us fellowshipping in his suffering with him. Philippians 3:10 tells us this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So what does suffering accomplish? Suffering accomplishes a fellowship that nothing else can accomplish. A fellowship that connects us through prayer to the only means of us going through that suffering in a spiritual manner that brings both glory to us and glory to our Father. It brings us into the realization that only through suffering and only through that time of prayer in the suffering and only through that time of trial can we actually realize the full potential of God's will in our life. For if those disciples would have prayed instead of slept, we would not have to read throughout all ages their betrayal of their Lord Jesus Christ, would we? Now, yes, they received forgiveness. And yes, they received restoration. But they did not need to fall in the trial. They fell because they slept when God asked them to pray. Why don't we pray? See, the apostles saw, if you will, the glorious power over and over of Jesus raising the dead, healing the sick, calming the storm, and even saw his glorious transformation on the mount. But now, however, there's a glorious union that he wants them to realize through suffering. So these disciples, they saw the glorious power of Christ. They saw him on the mount just a few chapters before transform himself into, and let them see a glimpse of his glory. But now it was time for suffering. Now it was time for them to enter in with Christ into suffering. Why? Because Christ knew that they were about to face the greatest trial of their life. Why is this important? Again, because they were about to be put through a trial. To show the power of the working of God's favor through faith. And it would only be through their unity in the suffering of Christ that their faith would stand the trial. And because of the sleep, the Lord Jesus directly addressed Peter. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. You can tell I'm from the States. All of you, please be patient with me as I attempt to preach this series, for I have much to learn. And really, I hope you look at it as a journey with me as I try to understand to a deeper level the importance of prayer through suffering. I will probably trip over my words and trip over my delivery, because, to be quite honest with you, I have been very convicted about how little I know about this subject and how little I really actually experience power in suffering through prayer. So I hope you all are praying with me and being patient with me. I know I'm supposed to practice what I preach. But be patient with me while I'm learning how to practice. Amen. Verse 37 through 38. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. In suffering, there is one thing that becomes very evident, and that will be your flesh is weak. Nothing became more evident than that when Peter was dependent on his flesh, he falls in the most epic ways. He fled his master and forsook his knowledge of Christ 3 times. And at the end, he even cursed the name of his Savior. Why did that happen? Because in his mind, Peter thought he could stand. In his mind, he thought that he was a strong enough Christian to face any temptation. In his mind, he thought he didn't have to obey Christ, that he could just sleep through a situation when Christ said for him to stay awake, to be watchful, to be earnest, and to pray. But what did he think? He thought, like many of us, I've been saved for many years. I got saved as a 5-year-old boy. very young in life. I've never smoked. I've never chewed. And I've never dated those that do. You know? I'm a good boy. I've lived a righteous life. I've never taken drugs. I've never been unfaithful to my wife before I got married or after I got married. I'm always holding up to the standards that I believe in outward and try to inwardly. I've got this. I can quote a lot of scriptures. I can know where to find passages in the Bible and defend my faith. That's my livelihood. That's what I get paid to do. When people are in a spiritual need, they come to me for advice. But my friend, if I don't learn how to be weak in the flesh, weak in my flesh, in my dependence on my flesh, and strong in my prayer, I will fall. And I will fail, and God will receive none of the glory that he is due for saving me and giving his life for me. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is my spiritual duty to glorify him in all that I do, think, and say. But what do? We do not pray. We trust in self. We trust in works. And the relationship through prayer is not built so we can trust in our Savior. So why don't we pray? Going through the occurrences in the garden, prayer identifies a twofold answer to the previous question. First, it shows why don't we pray? And more second, why don't we pray like Jesus? So why don't we pray? First, we don't understand the depth of the conflict. We don't pray because we don't understand the depth of the conflict. They thought this could have been a conference or a realizing your spiritual potential or how to see miracles released. See, they desire so many times in Christian thinking is like a cheesy Christian film that shows all things neatly packed and no struggle or heartache. The thinking is if we pray hard enough and long enough, then God will take care of all the problems in our time frame for our happiness. Just take a glance at the Christian music world today. And there is not many songs about them bending to the will of God, even when it takes them through suffering. It's all about how they need God right now so that God can fulfill the dreams that they have for their own lives. And that is a demonic thinking process. Are you saying, Pastor, some of the Christian music that's being put out is being influenced by demons? That's exactly what I'm saying. It's being influenced by demons in how they're constructing the music, and is being influenced by demons in how they are singing the music very sensually and seductively, and it's being used by Satan in the words they use to come across their message. Well, you say, Pastor, they seem so real and so on fire for God. Well, don't forget that 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, don't be shocked when the servants of Satan act like the servants of God, because Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. And this is a by the way. That's why the music at Bethel has to stay biblically strong. And that's why when you come into Bethel's church and you listen to our music service, it seems so conservative. There's a construction on how we believe music should be put together to best glorify God. And hopefully, as long as I'm pastor, there will be no smoke shows, no dimming of the light, and no rock groups up behind the pulpit dancing and jumping up and down like we're in a mosh pit. All right? That was a by the way. Let's get back to the scriptures here. What is happening here? They're not understanding the depth of the conflict. The death of the conflict just isn't about how you feel, Christian. The death of the conflict is there is a spiritual warfare going on in the heavenlies that is unseen to us, but is a reality in our life. And the only way that we can have power against those unseen spiritual warfare is in the moments of prayer, in the deep relationship that we understand that the God of the universe is the God of our life, and He has a right to take us through whatever He deems necessary to grow our faith in Him and to grow our surrender to Him. This is scary for us who have lived in a country that has been so blessed. It is scary for us because we're stressed about what we see coming on the horizon in our nation, in our lives, and we're ready to play at Christianity instead of praying through the struggle and understanding that God has a purpose in everything He allows in our life, and that purpose won't be realized until we properly pray through the suffering that He allows to happen. Listen, our Christian life isn't all about what we can get from God. It's all about what we can surrender over to God. Because God can do a better job with your life than you can do with your own. Many Christians thinking is if we pray hard enough and long enough, then God will take care of all the problems. He'll follow all the desires that we want. Here Christ opened up to them about the seriousness of the struggle He was going through. Let's turn to Matthew 26:38. Matthew 26, verse 38. Listen what Christ shares with these three in His inner circle. How many times have people, maybe not using this word, these words, shared this with you, and you haven't prayed? Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with Me. Look, I'm about, Jesus is telling His three inner circles, the three of His closest friends, I'm going through a trial that is ripping me apart. I'm about to lose fellowship with an eternal relationship so I can take the sins of the world on myself. I'm about to receive the full payment and the full realization of the pain of that payment for sin. I'm about to realize what it feels like to rebel against God because I, in and of myself, am taking on the sins of the world and being the payment for the sins of the world. And here He comes to His closest inner three and says to them, I'm going through this. I'm going through this struggle. I'm going through this pain. We know that Christ isn't fearful. We know that there is no fearfulness in Christ, but there is, as we read on, a desire that there would be some other way. Why? Because of the pain of the separation, the pain of the cross, the pain of becoming the sin bearer of the world. And what does He ask three of His closest friends to do? Watch and pray. Watch and pray with Me. How many times have members from Bethel come up to their pastor and said, watch and pray? And Pastor James hasn't realized the struggle of the situation and has listened with half an ear and hasn't written down the struggle and hasn't tried to go before the throne room of God's grace and pray that God would help people understand that He is in control and that He has a purpose and that He would show His plan and His will and His presence to them. What took me on this journey? My study in Ephesians. Let's just look at, just to remind ourselves, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look, the Apostle Paul had some very deep spiritual knowledge about the essence and the reason for prayer. Look at verse number 16. Cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you all of your heart's dreams. Conquer all of your enemies right now. Is that what it says, church? That may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of his saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. What did he want those Ephesian saints to know? He wanted them to know God and his character. He wanted them to have an understanding of how God's character would apply to every situation in their life, and how that through each situation, when we read in the Bible, like the Lord's Prayer that we're going to get into a couple weeks from now, when we read, "Hallowed be thy name," it means set apart. In our prayer, there should be a setting apart of the character of God. That's what names meant back then. It showed a character. Oh, we need to study. We need to pray. We need to understand that if it is allowed by God and we're going through a situation in life and it looks dark and it looks dreary and the skies ahead look like there's storms, first of all, we need to realize that by nature, this is deeper than we could ever understand in our physical needs. There is a spiritual entity to this. And secondly, we need that to understand that God is letting us go through this opportunity so he can help us know more of his character. Help us know more of his nature. Help us know more of his grace and what he has made available to us. And you know we can have grace even through suffering. We can have grace even when we miss our so-called dreams. We can have grace even when our life isn't going according to plan. When the bills are higher than what we're taking in, and we're cutting back and living responsibly, we can know that God has a purpose for allowing this, and this is to show his character to us and to help us through the trial. He's not going to always take it away in our time frame. He's not always going to... Listen, I hate this statement that God didn't do something because you didn't pray hard enough. To think that we are good enough in our prayers to make God do something? God does something because he's amazing in his grace. And whether we understand what he's doing, he's still amazing in his grace. And what do I long for the people of Bethel to know, and what I long to know for myself, and you can come along for the ride? I long to know his presence. I long to know who he is in the middle of a trial, and not to complain about a trial, but to see how he's working in the trial and he's building his glorious will in my life. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause. What? For what cause? Hey, he's going through a trial. He's in a jail. And this isn't like the jails today. You know, he wasn't, well, there's some scholars say that he might have been in a house jail. But what we can understand is the end of Paul's life, according to history, is he's going to be put in a Roman prison for the final time. Many times in his ministry, he's been put in jail. But for the final time, he's going to lose his head. They're going to cut his head off. Oh, what a failure. Oh, God didn't come through for Paul. No, no. Look at this. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You think he's got the right understanding of the position of God? If you don't have the right, and this will be a future lesson in this, if you don't have the right understanding of the position of God, you'll never pray right. You'll pray that God does your will instead of molding you to be totally conformed to his. Now, would you all say that Pastor James is preaching a little bit more passionately than usual? You know why? Because I had a lot of repenting to do. Because that's how I approach God in prayer. God, you know, I want this and I want that. And wouldn't it be awesome if you did this so you could show your power and everybody being amazed? I had the wrong... I don't like confession time and preaching, so we'll make it quick. I had the wrong viewpoint of prayer. I got it confused. I thought I was, I thought that I was supposed to get God to come along with my desires instead of conforming myself to his. Even when we get into passages that talk about asking, it shall be given to you, seeking, you shall find, knocking, it shall be opened unto you. That is in the foundational position that God is the ruler of all and that he conforms our wishes to his own. Does everybody understand that? There's nothing wrong with asking and requesting. I'll get into that. Christ in this prayer makes a request. He says, if it be possible, let this pass cup. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what? Thy will be done. So there's a request, and there's nothing wrong for us to pray our request. God, I think it would be really good if you allowed this to happen in life. Nothing wrong with that. But if it's not ended with, nevertheless, not what I will, but I'm going to stay faithful, I'm going to stay thankful, I'm going to stay expecting, even if my prayer request isn't answered. Because I know that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You're the ordainer of all that happens in this earth. You are the sustainer of all that happens in this earth. So I'm going to trust you, God. What is happening here? Christ going through this great struggle. Christ asking him to watch and pray. Christ in Matthew 26:40-41. Matthew 26:40-41. As he's struggling, as he's praying, as he's dripping as it were great drops of blood, sweating as it were great drops of blood, he comes back and he says this to his apostles, the closest three people he has on this earth, Matthew 26:40-41. And he cometh unto disciples and find them sleeping, said unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 2:22-40. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Mark 14:37-38. And he cometh and find them sleeping, and said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. The best example I can think about in this circumstance is the thought of how after the rapture the Jews will be lulled into a sense of security and will live their lives as they did in the first century right before 70 AD as they fall at the fall of Jerusalem. Why do we sleep? Because we're lulled into this sense of security. Our flesh can take care of it. We're going to be okay. We have our new cars. For the most part, if you're older in Canada, you've made a lot of money on the crash of our economy and the rise in housing costs. If you're younger, not so much. But if you're older, you're pretty set. I mean, you bought the house at $100,000, now it's worth $1 million. That's a pretty good investment, right? You can live the rest of your life off the equity. And then you can have your monthly cruises around the world and live life to its fullest. I'm going to stop there before I get myself in trouble. Matthew 24:36-39 gives us this scenario. But of the day, let's turn there, because I'm going to stop on this point. Matthew 24:36-39. But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, now not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as it were in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day of Noah's entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Ah, they were living life. They lived a long time back then. I mean, they could live centuries. They had luscious gardens. They had a canopy over them that gave them everything that they could ever want. I mean, as far as physically strong, they were way more physically strong than us. They could have a lot to do. They were building great and mighty cities. Everything was going good. And then this crazy man starts to make this ark and preach about it's going to rain. What is rain? They didn't even know what rain was. Why? Because every morning they'd wake up and the canopy would let a little bit of water, just the right amount to let the vegetation grow to its most potential. Every evening the dew would come down. They never saw thunderstorms. They never saw lightning storms. They were asleep to the reality that a storm was coming. Oh, these disciples, they've seen God raised the dead. I mean, Peter, he might not have been thankful for it, but God raised Peter's own mother-in-law. You know, healed her. He thought he was going to get her. No, I'm joking. So when you look at this, when we think about this, hey, everything's going okay. We're doing all right. I've got food in the refrigerator. I'm okay with my house payments. I got a nice vehicle. It's, you know, it's just a minivan, but it's nice to me. I'm thankful for it. Everything is going okay. If things come up, I can just work harder. I can get another job, or my wife can pick up more piano students, and we're going to be okay. I can just go on autopilot. I don't have to worry about praying. Worrying about praying, that's just wasting my time. I could do more work instead of pray. My friends, there is a spiritual storm on the horizon, whether you see it or not. It's happening right now. And we cannot have the mindset that we're doing okay. That in the flesh we're going to be fine. We have to have the mindset that God is in control. And that we need to know the character of God to get us through the storm. Don't be like those men of Noah's day that didn't enter into the ark and were destroyed. If you don't know Jesus today, come and talk to us. Come and talk to me after the sermon and the second sermon. And I'd be glad to share with you how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven, and that you're protected by God's grace from the spiritual storm that's entering.